Whatever your week was like, whatever your life is like, it's hard not to get pumped up at a time like this. With the music sounding forth, able to sing at the top of your lungs, thinking about these great truths. But the ultimate issue for us regarding Christianity, whether it's real or not, is not talk. It's not the ability to express pretty sentiments, comforting platitudes, moving illustrations, interesting wordsmithing, or beautiful ceremony. What it comes down to is power. Is there power to save me from my sin, from my death? Is there power to turn a body that's dying into a body that will never die? Is there power to rescue me from spiritual forces in high places? Satan himself, demonic, evil angels. Is there power to rescue me from them? When it comes right down to it, it's not about services. It's not about music. It's not about someone speaking behind a desk like this. It's about power. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The reality is, the gospel is no gospel. It is no good news if there is no power in it. Paul declares, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, Romans 1:16. For it is the power, the dunamis, the dynamite of God for salvation, for rescue, for deliverance to everyone who believes. I need that power. And you need that power. And I do not find it in myself. In fact, here is the great struggle of human existence. I find the longer I live, the better I know myself, if that's even possible. I find their frailty. I find weakness. I find that my flesh gravitates to sin like water runs downhill. I find illness. I find disappointment. Loved ones die. Even on Easter weekend, loved ones die. I find human weakness. So if there is no power available to me in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have nothing. I have nothing but religion. I have nothing but ceremonies. I have nothing but paganism. I find no rescue. And I find no good news. So is there power? Well, earlier in Romans 1, that's not our text, Paul says that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He'll declare about the same time that he writes the book of Ephesians, which is our text today. In Philippians 3:10, he declares his desire to know him and the power of his resurrection. So I draw your attention this morning to a text that talks about that power. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. verses 15 to 23, Paul writes this letter from prison. There's a sort of irony that he'd talk about power, shackled in prison. What about the power? He writes to converts, people who didn't grow up in the Bible Belt, people who grew up worshiping Satan, who were rescued because of the power of Christ. In verse 15, he writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." When Paul was writing the letter of Ephesians, he didn't write in chapters, but if we look at this chapter, chapter 1 of Ephesians, when Paul wrote it, he wrote it in only three sentences. You look down at Ephesians 1, and the first sentence is verses 1 and 2. The second sentence is verses 3 all the way to verse 14. And the third sentence, our text for this morning, starts at verse 15 and goes all the way to verse 23. So, you could say that this morning we are going to look at one sentence. And actually, we're going to focus in on one part of that sentence, but it's going to take us our whole time because it's a long sentence. It's not Hemingway. It's Paul, first century Greek. So what we're going to do is kind of an unusual sermon. I guess I've preached sermons like this before. Some of you have told me I've preached sermons like this before. You couldn't follow what was happening. I hope you can follow, but I want to tell you where I'm going. You won't find an outline. If you look for an outline, you'll go away very frustrated. There is no outline. Okay? There won't be one up there because there's not one down here. It's not an outline. It's a sentence. And we're going to look at part of a sentence. And we can't just look at part of the sentence without looking at the whole sentence. So what we're going to do, we're going to do a sort of satellite view survey. Like you just went to Google Earth. And you're looking down on the terrain, on the landscape. And we're going to survey the sentence. And then we're going to zoom in, hit the little plus part of the bar. We're going to zoom in, and we're going to zoom right in where he talks about the immeasurable power of the risen King. Because if we don't have access to this power, we've got nothing. There is no good news. So let's start. And so say, well, how am I not going to get lost? You're going to have to look at your Bible the whole time. I mean, you can look up at me from time to time, but the key is going to be the Bible. We're just going to follow the sentence. And we need to see how it's connected. It's like links in a chain. And the power won't make sense unless we are connecting up the whole sentence. So, verse 15 starts with these words, "For this reason." For this reason, Paul's going to do something. Actually, what he's going to do is in the next verse, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." For this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Well, what reason is he talking about? You have to drop back to verse 14. Even this sentence is connected to the previous sentence. And he talks there about what all God has done to save people to the praise of His glory. God's shining splendor is what it is, but we need to recognize it for what it is. And so this unceasing thanksgiving that Paul gives for the believers at Ephesus is to the praise of God's glory. It's because God is glorified. Because God gets the credit He deserves when we thank Him for what He's doing in other people's lives. So Paul says, for this reason, because God deserves glory, I don't cease to give thanks. Because what's happening in your lives is evidence of God's power. Okay? For this reason. What is it about the lives of the believers in Ephesus that would cause Paul to give unceasing thanks to God? In other words, there's something happening in their lives that's a God thing. You can't explain it, but for God. You may recall that Paul brought the gospel to this great city. He was there 3.5 years. The city was dominated by the worship of idols and of demons. In fact, when people got saved, they started burning their occult books and the amulets and the jewelry they had that was part of their worship of Satan. And all those conversions caused such a stir. It dropped the sail of silver idols connected with the great temple of Diana, one of the ancient wonders of the world. She was the goddess of banking and of the hunt. And it caused a riot started by the silversmiths. They were losing money because so many people got saved that they quit worshiping the idols and they didn't need those silver trinkets anymore. Which meant the silversmiths were losing money. They caused a riot. They dragged Paul into the Colosseum, the missionaries. And by the grace of God, he was rescued. You can still see that Colosseum today. What did Paul witness in the lives of these Christian converts that made him give praise to God? Verse 15 tells us, you look at it, two things. Faith in the Lord Jesus. And love for all the saints. Faith in the Lord Jesus, vertical, a reliance on the God-man Savior who is the Lord of everything, a reliance on Him, vertical, and then that produced in their hearts a love for all the saints. Not just love for the saints that are in my section of the church pews. Not just love for the saints that are in my local body. Love for all the saints. A God thing. Love for educated and uneducated saints. Love for slaves and masters. Love for people from totally different backgrounds. Love generated by the Holy Spirit of God. Love that is a God thing. Something God has produced in their hearts. This faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for all the saints. These two qualities were prime evidence that they had actually received new life from God, that they were born again, that they were regenerated. They actually had it. They had the power of God in them. I love the definition of those that are truly saved. They've truly been born again. They've put trust in Jesus. They've experienced the life that's in Him. The life of God in the soul of man. And that life of God in the soul of man meant that there was faith toward the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. Now, because of what God had already been doing in their lives, as evidenced by their faith and love, Paul is focusing his prayers on them. Prayer is talking to God. Prayer is asking God to do what only God can do. Prayer is a declaration of confidence in Him, of dependence on Him. God to whom he prays is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He served out his days on earth in perfect obedience to his Father. This is the God who is the Father of glory, shining splendor, perfection, blazing light. This is the God who sent the Lord Jesus Christ to open the way to the Father through His sinless blood shed for our sins. He's the one to ask when we pray. I mean, if you want to pray for power that is strong enough to free you from sin and free you from the grave and free you from Satan himself, you better go to God to ask for that. So Paul is praying for these believers. He knows that they're the real deal. He knows they're for real because of their faith and their love. And he's praying for them. What does he pray for? Verses 17 and following, he prays for God to give them an extraordinary gift. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That is, a full experiential knowledge of God. Not just knowing about God, not just reading words about God, but actually knowing him. Like a husband knows a wife, or like a parent knows his kids, or like you know your best friend, that experience of being connected with God. Through that relationship, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Wisdom is skillful living. He wants them to know how to live life with knowledge applied. Know how to make it work. And he asks for a spirit of revelation. Revelation is something that's revealed to you that you couldn't discover on your own. Remember, at the time he's writing this, the New Testament's not even complete. So he's asking that God would help them understand what God has to reveal. And both are ours through knowing God in this full experiential way. Now, to know God this way, according to the verses as we follow here, it requires that our heart be illuminated, the eyes of our heart be opened, so that we can grasp spiritual truth. They're spiritually discerned. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit in my heart and yours for us to even get it. I mean, it only makes sense. If God is God and I'm just a human being, if God is infinite and I'm finite, then God's got to help me somehow get a hold of who he is, because otherwise it'd be like an ant trying to understand me. There's such a difference. There's such a huge gap between me and God. There's no way I could really understand him. I mean, this is why there are so many agnostics and even atheists. They say, well, I don't know. I don't know if there's really a God. What are they testifying to? They're testifying to the fact that God is, if there is a God, he's so great that how could a mere man know him? The only way you can know him is if the Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God, reveals him to you, and helps you connect. Wisdom, revelation through the knowledge of him. And so our text translates this, a spirit of wisdom, is why, because of what it describes here, is why many believe that this is referring to not just a spirit, but to the Holy Spirit doing this work. Now, why do we need this wisdom and this revelation? I mean, is it so that we can all become like seminary grads, sit around and talk theology over Easter lunch? Is that why? Is it just so that we can, you know, go around, you know, carrying our heads full of great theological truths? Well, he gives three things. He says, we need this wisdom and revelation so that we can know for ourselves three things. Remember, we're following the links in the chain. Eventually, we're still doing a flyover here, okay? First, that we might know the hope to which he has called us. God's calling has to do with his purposes for us and with our awakening to his voice. There are lots of people who are preaching. There's lots of people who read their Bibles, but it's not until I actually sense that God is calling me and like calling my name, and I feel him drawing me, and I understand that he has found me and he has laid hold of me. That's what he's talking about. And when he calls us to a hope. He calls us to a destiny, a certain destiny that he has assigned for us. Our hope, not our wish. Hope is not a wish. This hope has to do with the future that is certified, that is assured for us. And when he called us with a view toward that future. He didn't just say, hey, I want you to be a Christian so you can go to Hampton Park Baptist Church, put money in the offering plate, And show up when the services. No, when he called you, when you came to know Christ, when you heard his voice, when you responded, it was for a future that is guaranteed for you and that goes clear into eternity. It's not just for now. It's not just, well, I got religion so that I can be respectable and so I can get along and so I can fit in the subculture. No, it's a purpose far beyond that. That's just sociology. We want to talk about eternity. We want to talk about salvation. So this hope that he's called us to, Paul wants them to know this. The only way we know it is through wisdom, revelation given us by the Spirit of God and knowing God. Paul wants the believers in Ephesus to have this hope, this certainty regarding the future rooted right down in their minds and hearts. Now, they've had it from the moment they were called. We are saved by hope. We say, yes, I want to be rescued. I want eternal life. I want a heavenly home. I want to be free from this body of death. But as we go through life right now and all the twists and turns and difficulties and hits, sometimes we're shaken. He says, look, I want you to have that hope to which he's called you. I want you to know where you're headed for sure, because that impacts how you live now. I mean, think about it. If your destination determines how you travel and how you prepare, right? I mean, a number of you are traveling. You're on spring break. You're on Easter break, and you're here with relatives, and others are elsewhere. Well, wherever you're going determines how you're going to prepare. There's a difference between if you're heading to the beach or if you're heading for snow-covered mountains. There's a difference if you're traveling to a work convention versus traveling to a family vacation. You prepare differently. There's a difference between heading for a camp out and the gear you got to take for that versus heading for a resort hotel where everything's already supplied. Where you're going determines how you prepare and how you travel. And so he wants them to know the hope to which he's called us, because it will impact the way they live now. Second, he wants them to know the wealth or the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, there are several ways to take this. We talk about we do have an inheritance that's reserved for us. But if you look at the way the words actually read, this is talking about God's inheritance. Believers are God's holy ones, his special possession, the ones that belong to God. They're his inheritance. They are his by virtue of his relationship and inheritance. How do you come up with inheritance? It's not like a wage. You inherit something because you're related to somebody and they pass it on to you. Okay, by virtue of God's relationship to us and our relationship to him, we are his inheritance. Christ has purchased us for him. He will bring us to glory because we are his. I want you to think about that just a moment. See, this isn't about what you're doing for God. This is about what God is doing for you. Because you belong to him, you will be where he is. It's not about your finding the stairway to heaven. It's about him saying, you're mine. Come live where I live. His inheritance. He will bring us to glory because we are his purchased possession. We are his people. We are his redeemed ones. We've been ransomed by the blood of Christ. He counts us valuable on account of his plans for us. He will never let us go. He prizes us as his own treasure, his inheritance. What do you do? I'm just thinking of some things that we've gotten over the years. I remember getting a silver bar. I think it was from Mary Ellen's dad. Facsimile of, I don't know, what was it, a $100 bill or, okay? Impressive. Okay. Well, we don't keep that hanging around as a doorstop. We don't use it as a paperweight. It's in the safe deposit box, right? Safe. Why? Because it's a treasure. God declares in many locations that if you are a believer, you are God's treasure. And because you're God's treasure, he will keep you safe. In fact, if you can think about salvation this way, if I'm really rescued, if I'm really saved, it means I'm safe. I'm like that bar of silver put in the safe deposit box where it's not going to get kicked around and it's not going to get lost. It's not going to get stolen. I'm safe. We are his inheritance. It is life-changing. It's life-changing to know that the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the King of kings, treasures you. I mean, some of our greatest hurts in life, are they not that we expect to be treasured by other people and instead we get the opposite? We know what it's like to be treated like dirt. We know what it's like to be ignored. We know what it's like to have people say unkind things. We know what it's like to be stiff-armed. We know what that's like, right? God is not stiff-arming you. God is not rejecting you. If you're in Christ, God treasures you. You belong to Him. And He'll never, ever let you go. You are His inheritance. And it's so important that we know that if we're going to live life wisely, if we're going to live life skillfully, it affects our whole way. If whoever rejects me, whoever hates me, whoever forgets me, if God loves me, if God has hold of me, if God treasures me, if I'm safe forever, I'm going to live life differently. I'll think about life differently. Third, he wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Okay, now we're going to hit the plus button and we're going to zoom down closer, because here's where we're focusing. Now, that other wasn't the introduction, okay? There is no introduction because there are no points. This is a string sermon. Okay? We're in the middle of the string, but we're now getting down, instead of being way up here. How high are you in those Google Maps? I don't know. Anyway, we're much closer now. We're going to look now at the immeasurable greatness of His power. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places? He piles on the terms for power. The first term, power, is the term dunamis, the word we get dynamite from. It means miraculous ability. Now, it's not just miraculous ability, it's immeasurable miraculous ability. It's the word we get hyperbole from. It means exaggeration. Literally, to cast beyond. It's over the top. And then he also says it's greatness of his power, immeasurable greatness of his power. That's the word mega. So let's put it this way. Over the top, mega power. That's just one of the terms. And then he uses great might, literally the overcoming power of his strength, the kratos of his strength. Strength is intrinsic power or force, like how much you can bench press. Kratos, we use like autocracy, the rule of one, or democracy, the rule of the people. It has the idea of the ability to overcome resistance. So great might, this inherent force and this ability to overcome resistance. And then another word, he uses it twice, working and worked. That's the word that we get energy from. The energizing power that makes something operational. It's like turning on the electricity. It's been a while since we've had an ice storm, but we know what happens when the lines go down and the power goes off. And it's great rejoicing when they finally get the things repaired and finally the lights come back on. Even if it's 2 a.m., you're rejoicing, right? Lights come back on, the heat comes back on. So let's pack this all together. Let's put it all together. The miraculous ability that's overcoming, that's intrinsic force and strength, that's energizing. Amazing power. Now, what event in history displays this kind of incredible power that Paul is praying for these believers? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're talking about this morning. miraculous power that overcomes all enemies, that fills one with the force of unstoppable strength, that energizes dead bodies and makes them alive. That kind of power. And will you note the words, toward us believers? Toward those that are relying on Jesus. The power's not in you. It doesn't have its source in you or in me. It's in Him. It's like connecting the wire. Those that trust in Jesus, that rely on Him to save Him. It is one thing to acknowledge and affirm that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. But Paul lived in a day when hundreds of eyewitnesses of the risen Christ were still alive. When he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, he wasn't writing to prove that Jesus had risen from the dead. That was not in question. He wrote to argue that because Christ has risen, all in Christ will rise from the dead too. These bodies of ours, laid in caskets, buried in the ground, will hear the voice of the Son of God, John 5, and will come to life again, immortal and incorruptible, 1 Corinthians 15, never to sin, never to die again. When we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, we're not just rejoicing at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are rejoicing that His resurrection guarantees ours because of the power of it. If we are relying on Him as our Savior from sin, that power is given to us. He raised Him from the dead. In Him we have life eternal that conquers our hopeless, helpless spiritual state of our past when we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it also guarantees our physical resurrection from the dead. That's why I've called this the immeasurable power of the risen King. God did more than raise Jesus from the dead. Notice, after He raised Him from the dead, He seated Him at the right hand in heavenly places, at His right hand in heavenly places, the place of honor and authority, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, every lordship, every name named. Now, these can be used for secular rulers. Think of the most powerful people alive on the planet today. Think of the most powerful people that ever ruled the earth. Now, jack that up to the nth degree. And then you have spiritual forces, angelic powers, even more powerful than any of those men. In fact, those angelic forces empowered a lot of those men, particularly evil spirits, Satan and his demons, the prince of the power of the air who energizes the children of disobedience, spirit beings behind the idols that people worship, the unclean spirits who oppress and possess people. Those evil beings who rule human beings in places of great political power, the world rulers of this present darkness, as Paul refers to them in Ephesians 6. He says, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against those kinds of powers and authorities. By virtue not only of Christ's eternal deity, but because of His resurrection, Christ has been seated as ruler over all these powers and authorities. In fact, He says it in Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Verse 21 here tells us it's not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, there's never a time where Jesus will not rule over all these other powers. This is what the resurrection has accomplished. Now, it's one thing to have the position of authority. It's another thing to actually wield that authority successfully. There's lots of puppet kings. Is Jesus Christ the puppet king? Third thing that God did. He raised Him from the dead. He seated Him at His right hand. He put or subjected all things under His feet. It fulfills the prophecy in Psalm 110:1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's like the ancient conquerors who placed their foot on the neck of their defeated foe. So Jesus is not only sitting in some place of power, Jesus is conquering. We experience this mighty authority of Christ in the holy freedom He gives to His ransomed ones. Freed from the tyranny of sin and of Satan and of death by the infinitely greater power of Christ. Right now, He continues to exercise this sovereign authority upholding all things by the word of His power, interceding on behalf of the saints. That changes what life is going to be like for me today and tomorrow and the rest of my time on earth. Because Jesus Christ not only is risen, conquering death, Jesus Christ rules. And He's not just ruling like a puppet king sitting on some distant throne. He is ruling in might over every power in existence, every name that's named. Nobody can touch me. But for His permission. And He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The head and the body must stay connected. The head doesn't survive without the body. The body doesn't survive without the head. They are organically, they have a living connection. We can't exist apart from Christ, our head. And He, the head, is completed by us. That's why it says the body is the fullness of Him. That sounds odd because we don't think about completing Jesus, but as part of His body, we are an extension of Him. Those that have been joined by faith to Him, those who have God's life in them, the Holy Spirit of God, are in a living connection with God through Jesus Christ. Christ the head, we are members of the body. The life of God fills all true believers by the indwelling Holy Spirit and unites us to Christ and to one another. And when we're connected to Him, when we are completing Him who fills all in all, that means that the life that we have in Christ now is a life of fullness. Fullness. Fullness is ours. We are complete in Him. We're forever united in a living union with Him. So we have the assurance of rescue from death. We've already experienced it spiritually. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and now we're alive because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We know that we will be resurrected physically as well. We'll have that new body and live in a new heaven and a new earth. We'll never die. We'll never sin. That incorruptibility is purchased for us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while we're in the conflict, Jesus Christ rules over everything. While we're in the conflict, while we serve Christ on earth, His fullness fills us. There's a completeness. There's a unity. There is a satisfaction of knowing that we're connected with God and His life is flowing through ours and filling up our empty lives. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. We're broken and we're dirty, and His treasure, His fullness fills us and help us look at life totally different. There's still all the troubles. There's still all the struggles. But we have Christ. We have His fullness. So the resurrection of Christ Jesus is way more significant than we tend to think. According to all the rules of evidence, it's a historical fact, and we could have talked about that this morning. But many doubt and disbelieve today because to rise from the dead requires a power beyond natural power to which we're accustomed. It's beyond what we're used to experiencing. That's exactly the point. It's an incredibly stupendous, overwhelming, unstoppable power that God desires us to know experientially through the knowledge of Him. This victorious power over the grave. It's power that procures for us a holy freedom from the kingdom of Satan. It ushers us into a life of completion and fullness as members of the body of Christ, who is the head of the church. And I ask you this morning, do you not long for this miraculous ability, this operational energy, this overcoming might, this intrinsic strength. You will never gain it on your own. The gospel is not about what you can do to be saved. It is about what God has done to save you. And this level of power, by definition, is a level of power only God can supply. He displayed it at the resurrection of Jesus. He displays it in the conversion and sanctification and eventual glorification of every true believer. And according to this text, it is right to ask for it, even as Paul did for his dear believing friends in Ephesus. This immeasurable power is ours only through the risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God grant that we live lives full of His power to His glory. And if this morning you are disconnected from Him, the point of the gospel, the reason the good news is preached to those who are not yet connected, to those who aren't rescued, to those who aren't delivered, who aren't saved yet, is so that you would want the power and be set free. Perhaps this morning you would say, yes, I want to be set free from my sin. I want to be set free from Satan. I want to be set free from death. I want to be connected to the ever-living one who pleads for me. Then look, all that has to happen has already been done by God. All that needs to happen is for you to connect by relying on Him. Do you believe? Do you believe these things enough to make the connection? Because the power is there. It can be yours. If you would put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. I'd like you just to take a moment to talk to the Lord. We've looked at one sentence in the Word of God, just packed with truth and focused on power. Have you experienced this life-changing power through Jesus Christ? Do you believe? How should you respond to this text? Will you just talk to the Lord? Some of you might be saying, you know, I have not put faith in Jesus Christ, but today, yeah, I once was blind, but now I see. The eyes of my heart have been opened through the Spirit of God, and I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. I need to be delivered by His power. Many of you are trusting Him, but your life isn't evidencing the kind of power that is available to you in Christ. Will you not pray for it? Will you not rely on it? Will you not live it out to His glory? Let's take a moment and just talk to the Lord silently, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, thank You for what You have done through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, I pray that our lives would be demonstration of His power. His power to save to the uttermost those who put faith in Him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.